Well, you've heard my three D's on this: demons, disease, and death. And that sums up the chapter here in these three miracles. Tonight we're looking at Jairus and the burden that he had concerning his daughter, who firstly fell ill and then the announcement that she was dead, and how he besought the Lord's help. And I'm thinking tonight of parents who are here, and you and we have burdens for our children. And we can relate to Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter was at the point of death. We can relate because every parent has a burden for their children. I know that parents in our prayer meetings, we come together on Wednesdays and other prayer times, and we cry to God for our children. We ask for the Lord to work in their hearts and to give to them that same faith and that same spirit that He has put within our hearts. And of course, this one ever reminds us of that special relation that a father has for a daughter. And of course, mothers for their sons. There just seems to be that biological association. And a father is inclined to be protective, if not overprotective, of his daughter. I know that I'm guilty of that because I went out and I bought Grace a cell phone when she was starting to use the public transit, SkyTrain and so on, to university. I never did that for one of my boys. So they're probably going to say, "Dad, that's not fair." But then I banned that word years ago in our home. Never say it's not fair, because nothing in this world is absolutely fair. And we're not even saved by fairness. We are the recipients of absolute mercy. I was reading, and I'm continuing to read, the biography of John Patton, who was the Scottish missionary to the South Sea Islands. And if you read the account of the treatment of women, it would absolutely abhor you. The treatment of wives was terrible. If a husband died, no matter how many wives he had, they were all strangled and sometimes put into the same grave with their husband to help them in the afterlife. Daughters growing up, well, they were the workers. They had to do all the hard work and the labor, and they were just battered about and mistreated terribly. Some of the islands where cannibals lived, there were screams in the night, and very often it was the death of women, how they were treated. Never be alarmed at the cruelty of ungodly people. When you read the headlines of the newspaper, you may be shocked. How can they do that? The goodness of a godly parent is the grace of God at work. And when a father loves his daughter and son, or loves his wife, that's grace. Because man's heart is so depraved, so debauched, that he is brutal, horrific in his mistreatment, even of family members. Now there is deep pathos or yearning of heart as this man Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, went to the Lord Jesus and he pleaded with him, and he used these words: "My little daughter is at the point of death." Probably, if we search within the ranks of our families, we can come to the Lord with a similar burden. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. That little girl that we thought would be so bright for the Lord, somehow she's at the point of spiritual death. Or that son who was seeming aspiring to do something for God, but then some plague of evil entered the heart and tore away that heart from not only parent, but from the Lord. We need to do tonight what Jairus did, and learn how he, well, we're told here, and I underlined these words, if you go to verse 24, and I would call these the key words of the whole account, verse 24, and Jesus went with him. And that became the answer to all his problems. When he got Jesus to go with him, he had his problems solved. And we need to have that faith and confidence, and whatever Jairus did, we need to do that. We can say in our needs as families and as parents that the Lord is with us. And when the Lord is with us, then there will be answers to the sometimes crises, sometimes the pain and the hurt of a child, a son or daughter, may even be a grown son or daughter, that is so far from God that we fear even at the point of death. Now, there's a number of things in this. I want to just speak firstly on the burden that brought Jairus to Jesus' feet. And that was something else in itself. Now, it was the natural burden of a father. Have you ever been there where your child's life is threatened, in danger? Just go to the children's hospitals of our country in the major cities. There's a children's hospital. And walk the wards and see children that are at the point of death. You look at a mother's face that's in that ward or in that situation. You can read the fear and the terror and the heartache that that brings. And this is in the modern age of medicine. But in past generations, children got sick and died at an horrendous rate. Many infants never saw adulthood. In more primitive times, with limited medical knowledge and help, when to call a doctor was unheard of, when there was no real medical knowledge beyond patching up a gash of some leg or limb, many people put their children to bed at night in great fear. Fear that through the night, death would come and steal away that child. And so this scene of Jairus is very authentic. It's real. It's not something that's fabricated or manufactured to make a story. And this account of Jairus running to the Lord and saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death," was something that was very common and very real in society. If you're a Christian parent tonight, you'll know something of the burden over the spiritual state of your child. The awful plague of sin. And it tears your child away from you and away from the Lord. Not always at the same age, but we may expect that by nature, unless God by grace intervenes, that children in Christian homes, when they reach that age of teenage years, when they want to prove things for themselves and they don't want to listen to their parents anymore, that they will become rebellious. And we can say that without God's restraint and without God's grace at work, that young child will go the way of the world. And what used to be a very teachable and placid spirit governing the heart of the child turns into a spirit of rebellion and mistrust. Another spirit seems to take over that only wreaks havoc. You know, Satan, we've got to realize this tonight. Now, I clarify here that in this account, Satan is not mentioned in this actual miracle or in the problem that Jairus had. He doesn't say, "Satan has attacked my child and she's at the point of death." I know that he didn't say that. But Satan is in this chapter, not far away. Now, the Lord has crossed over the lake from Gadara, most likely to the area of Capernaum. But Satan is never far away when it comes to our children. And his work is to destroy the children, the godly seed of God's people. You read the history of Pharaoh in the Israelites in the land of Egypt. And in Moses' time, there was an agenda to destroy the children of God's people, a satanic attack. In the days of our Lord Jesus, when he was an infant, when Herod missed his opportunity to find him, there was a command to kill all the infants. I won't go there now, but I read in Revelation chapter 12 about the dragon that came out to destroy the seed of the woman, often translated as the church. The church that is giving birth, the church that is multiplying. That Satan, the enemy of Christians and Christianity, working to destroy the seed. And that's the battle that parents are in. And we have to recognize that we have this terrible enemy. And it's a real heartbreak to mothers and fathers, but sin is a divider. And sin drives a wedge right into the heart of that young man or young woman and separates that the heart, the affection, the love of a child or a young person for parents, and creates a vacuum. And into that vacuum there flows the evil of this world. I have no great joy, John said, no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. And that's the burden that Christian parents carry. And we never get away from it. Even when our children grow and go their own way, we still must cry to God. Job prayed for his children, lest they had sinned against the Lord. And he pleaded the blood. He offered a sacrifice on behalf of his grown children. And parents, we need to pray for our children, that God in his grace will put a hedge about them and not allow Satan to destroy them. Now, it was a natural burden of a father, but it was also a humbling burden. This man was a leader in the synagogue. How do you get a job like that? How do you get to this high position? He must have been a man of influence and most likely wealth to boot. He probably was the best dressed man in town. A ruler of the synagogue in a city. He certainly would have been a man of considerable learning. He may not have had a PhD in our terms, but in that community, he would have been looked upon as the wisest, most informed, well-read, well-rounded man in the very community. But for all that, here you see him in his despair for his daughter coming and lying prostrate at Jesus' feet. What will the people of the synagogue think of him now? He's groveling at the feet of some quack, some traveling preacher that comes along in a boat, and he appears, and here's our rabbi, our master of the synagogue, and he's there prostrate, pleading with this man Jesus about his daughter. Oh, it was a very humbling burden. But he was in despair. And parents find it very humbling when they know their children are in trouble and they know their children are going the way of sin and the world. It's humbling. Very humbling to come to a prayer meeting and say, will you pray for my son and daughter, because they're just lost. The devil's got a hold of them. The world's gotten into their heart. And to even report that, never mind ask to pray, that is a very humbling thing. But my advice to you, parents, come with that burden. Share that burden. oh, no, you're not going to betray your child and hold out all their dirty laundry and say, you know, they've done this and they've said that and they've done X number of wicked things. But you can share and say, look, my son or daughter needs prayer. My child needs a new heart and needs the miracle of the gospel. Will you pray for my child? And we must do that as parents. We must do that. If we don't do that as Christians, we're failing because we won't have the Lord Jesus with us. This is the aim and object in our burden, to have the Lord with us. And that, humbling as it is something we must do. I also note it was a helpless burden. It certainly rendered Jairus helpless. He was so distracted, he couldn't do anything else. He couldn't do his normal work. He was in such despair, lying there at Jesus' feet. And there are cases where it takes a great measure of despair to drive people to seek help from the Lord. And when we get to that place of helplessness, it brings us to the feet of Jesus. And that's what happened in this man, Jairus. Now, this has to be my prayer right now, that your sense of helplessness will work faith and full victory in your heart and in your home, and you will have the Lord with you. Now, I have to ask you tonight, are you bringing the burden of that son or daughter to the Lord in real prayer, in real, genuine, practical terms, that if someone asked you, what did you pray for your son? What did you pray for your daughter? You could say, I prayed this. I've been asking God for a specific and a real definite answer to this need. That's the way this man came to the Lord. So here we see the burden that brought Jairus to the feet of Jesus. I move on now to see the belief that brought Jesus to Jairus' home. We're told here in that verse 24, Jesus went with him. Jesus went with him. And that, of course, was the whole answer. And that's what we need. Now, what was the faith, the belief, that made the Lord go with him? Well, you look at verse 23, you will see that he had a personal statement of faith. He said here, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. Is that not faith? And it was his personal conviction. Lord, you just come. You just come. Lay hands on her, and she will live. She will live. Where did he get faith like that? How did this ruler of the synagogue have the faith to actually believe that such a miracle would be performed for his own daughter? Well, if you look at John chapter 3, verse 2, I think you'll get a key to that question, a key on how to answer that question. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 2. And we're reading here about the man Nicodemus, who was also a ruler of the Jews. And he, we're told in verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. Now, I'm very interested in this because I want to preach on miracles. And these miracles, they got the attention even of the rulers of the Jews. You have Nicodemus, who came to Jesus, was born again. You have this man Jairus, who had this faith. Where did he get that faith? Like Nicodemus, I suspect, he was now privy to, if not a witness to, the miracles that the Lord Jesus was doing. And this is one of the great purposes of our Lord's miracles, that he might get the message through. And the more miracles that he performed, the more he was to be accepted as from God, which was Nicodemus' conclusion. Now, if you go to chapter Mark 5 and verse 24, you will see that these things were not done in a secret place, but rather much people followed him. Much people. And through the Lord's ministry, he was in a very public and in a very popular manner, drawing attention of the whole community. So that when the apostles, moving now into the book of Acts after Pentecost, when the apostles went preaching, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Really? Hey, you're talking about the one who did many miracles, hundreds of miracles. And I saw the miracles that he did. And I know Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, and Jairus' daughter that he raised from the dead. And now he himself is raised from the dead. This is like the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle coming together. The more miracles that Jesus did made the miracle of his resurrection more, I don't like the word plausible, more agreeable, more likely. It was less of a shock. It's not a surprise after all the miracles he did, and he raised so many from the dead, that he should raise himself from the dead. Miracles authenticate the messenger. What a great foundation this is to the glorious gospel. And then, of course, as Jairus was going with the Lord to his home, there was another miracle. There was the woman with that issue of blood 12 years. And she touched the hem of his garment and was healed. So they're on way, en route from the request for the Lord to go with them to his home. Another miracle. Another that bolstered the faith of this man. So he had a personal statement of faith. He also had a personal application of faith. Now, what am I saying here? You'll notice verse 23, that Jairus besought him greatly. He besought him greatly. The point I want to make is that this was no lazy faith. This was no sleepy faith that he had. This man Jairus went into action. And he came and he fell at the feet of Jesus, prostrated himself, and he cried and he pleaded. And it says he greatly besought. Now, we wouldn't use that language, but I think we understand that language. This was no wimpy appeal. Here he is with all his energy and all his tenacity and all that was within him to persuade the Lord, you must come and heal my daughter. He besought him greatly. As a father, he was desperate for help. And likewise, when we pray, we need that same tenacity, that application of our faith. It's not enough for you to say, I know that Jesus can do it. You've got to get on your knees and pray it, to beseech the Lord tenaciously. We need to pray believingly. We need to pray with urgency and pray with the sense of need. Are you doing that? You see, I think the church needs to be awakened to the personal application of our faith in prayer by greatly beseeching and pursuing the Lord to come. You know, that's the form of prayer I find in the New Testament. I go to the book of Acts and I see them in the prayer meetings and they pray boldly. And in Hebrews 4, we're commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace for grace and mercy in time of need. Come boldly. And parents, we need to pray boldly for our children. We need that personal application of our faith. And then I see here this personal assurance. Lay hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Faith claims the promise. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. That's Jairus. Is it you? Do we pray like that? I think tonight we should thank God for the gift of faith. That's the first thing we should do. Lord, I thank you that I believe your word. I'm not a doubter of your word. I believe this book. I believe the promises of this book. But now, Lord, would you stir my heart to pray them and plead them with all my heart. I read in Matthew 13 that Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That area was Nazareth, his own home country. Nazareth, the place where he grew up for so many years before he commenced his ministry. But really, he had virtually no ministry there because they didn't believe on him. Nazareth. Could that be Cloverdale? Could it be said that in Cloverdale, the Lord did not many mighty works because of their unbelief? Don't let that be said. Don't let that be true. But rather, let us have that faith that insists that our Lord Jesus comes with us to enter into the problem. Brings me now to, well, we've had the burden that brought Jairus to Jesus' feet. We've had the belief that brought Jesus to Jairus' home. Now we have the blessing that brought Jairus' daughter to life. Oh, there was a great blessing over death. A blessing over death, because Jesus went with him. Look at verse 23. He had the presence and power of the Lord, and Jesus went with him. I can't preach that enough. The blessing of power over death was because the Lord Jesus was with him. Then the bad news came, verse 35, thy daughter's dead. En route, on the way, because there was a bit of an interruption when that woman needed to be healed and all the gathering of the crowd and so on. And by the time all that was finished with, the news came from the people at home, trouble the master no more, your daughter's dead. And they conclude, well, there's just no point in going now. No, why trouble the master any further? As far as everyone was concerned, it was over. It was curtains. Death now had conquered. All hope was gone. The life of the daughter was gone, and hope was gone with her. But the Lord had the final word. Look at verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, but believe. Those are sweet words to any parent's heart. Do not be afraid, but believe. Now, there are many things that are contrary to our confidence that our child or children will turn to the Lord. We seem to see them go the way of death and the way of ruin. We seem to see them on the wrong path. And the older we get and the older they get, they seem to get more stuck in that way. And we fear that they are at the point of destruction. But the Lord says, be not afraid, but only believe. We might have heard that our children have crossed the line into vice, into what's unnatural and immoral. We might be tempted to think that they are as sure of hell as if they were already in it. What a burden that is for a parent to carry. What a burden. But mother and father, take hope. Jesus says here, be not afraid, but believe. And then there was a blessing over weeping. When they got to the home, down in verse 38, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed bitterly. And the Lord announced, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They were convinced that death had struck and it was irreversible. Well, Jesus specializes in reversing situations. He can make the sun stand still. Indeed, in Hezekiah's day, he made the sun go backwards 18 degrees. He called the prodigal home. He rejoices at the sheep that is lost. And by his blood and victory on the cross, he can cancel the claims of sin. The work of redemption makes our Lord able to announce a blessing even in the midst of weeping. What a great message this is for dying sinners. We're all heading to the grave, every one of us. We're going to be led down in that square 6x3, and the dirt's going to be covered in on top of us. But this Lord Jesus, he tells us, be not afraid, only believe. And what we're seeing here in this instance of raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, when he says to her, Talitha kumai, damsel, arise, that's going to happen on the resurrection morning. That's the word that's for you and for me. And now we look at the grave and we sense defeat, we weep, we wail, but the Lord says, weep not. You notice how he rebuked these people? He says unto them, when they laughed him to scorn, he said to them, weep not. Paul said, we're not to sorrow as others who sorrow with no hope. There is that weeping that's very natural and very proper when we are deeply bereaved. But there is a victory for the Christian. The Lord says, be not afraid, but believe. And if we are believers in the Christ that himself is now risen and has promised to return and to raise us up and change us into his glorious likeness, we're not to weep endlessly, but rather take hope. Talitha kumai, damsel, arise. I want to give you what Matthew Henry commented on this. He said, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can command, because he gives what it takes to this young girl to arise. Christ works while he commands and works by the command, and therefore may command what he pleaseth, even the dead to rise. Such is the gospel call to those that are by nature dead. Now let's turn this to the hearts of our children. We see the deadness of their souls. We see the deadness. There's no faith. There's no belief in Christ. There's no walking with the Lord. There's no interest in the Lord. We invite them even to church and they don't want to come. And we tell them they need to be saved and they don't want to hear it. And so what do they need? We need the Lord to speak the word, command, damsel, arise. This week I listened to a sermon, and the title of the sermon was, Has Science Got Rid of God? And the preacher went through probably about 50 minutes of dealing how science is never final. It's always man's observations of what is before him, and it's never final. And of course, God is the author of the laws of creation, and he did a great job. But at the end, he cut through it all, and he said, all of what I said doesn't really matter. What does matter is this. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? If we say no, then it's all curtains. It doesn't matter what you have elsewhere as your truth system. If the Savior who claims to be alive is still in the grave somewhere, then it's over. And then he went through some of the scenarios where people claim, well, the disciples just stole the body of Jesus and hid it somewhere. And they claim that he rose, but he's really buried in a secret location. And he dealt with that very clearly. And he said, can you imagine anybody who would know that the resurrection story is a fraud and Jesus didn't really rise from the dead and his body is still somewhere around, and then they're willing to go out and preach that and die for it? Not going to happen. And have everybody consistently preach all their lives till death, Jesus is alive. When we come to this miracle and we see the power of the Lord to raise this young girl to new life, what really matters is that we're dealing with Christ, the supernatural Son of God, who did himself rise from the dead, and therefore he gave this young woman the blessing of new life. I want you to note that he gave her a new walk. We're told down there in verse 42, and straightway the damsel arose and walked. She was 12 years old. She could walk, but she got a new walk. I don't think there was any limping. I don't think there was any pain. I don't think there was any struggle. There was no arthritis. There were no physical problems. She had a new walk. And the Lord Jesus gives to every one of his people a new walk. Oh, that we would see our children have a new walk. That we would see them hate sin with a holy hatred and only desire that which is for God's glory. That's what every parent, Christian parent, wants to see. And the Lord Jesus can give our children a new walk. Walking in the gospel, walking in the faith. And then they gave her food. She had a new appetite. He charged them straightly, verse 43, that no man should know it. The very end of the chapter, verse 43, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. A sort of a final test. If she's eating and enjoying her food, it's a great proof that she is well and alive. I'm glad tonight you've come for the strong meat of God's Word. I preach it sometimes that on Sunday mornings we keep to gospel themes, and on Sunday evenings we preach the strong meat. Try to encourage God's people in service, in equipping ourselves to serve God. I think this message tonight is appropriate for us all in the very thing that touches all our hearts and probably causes more tears than anything else, the salvation of our own children. Let us rally and unite together as a congregation in this, and may the Lord, in His grace, see fit to turn the hearts of our children. In Matthew's account, chapter 9, it says this, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. This story had a big impact. And there's nothing that will impact the life of this church than to see children, our own children, living for Christ. That will be our best testimony in this community.